With you this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We've seen latterly that the Lord Jesus Christ has been in Gentile territory. And last week we found him in Decapolis. And it was there that he fed a vast crowd, 4,000 men, besides women and children. And we saw the difference between the feeding of the 5,000, which was primarily to a Jewish audience, and then the feeding of the 4,000, which was a Gentile audience. But we see here that we have a God who has a heart for the Jew and for the Gentile. Praise God for that. That we see here that we have a God who has a heart of compassion for sinners like you and sinners like me. We've seen here that we have a God who not only has a heart for the Jew and for Gentile and a heart of compassion, but he has a heart to provide for our deepest needs. Not just physical, not just emotional, but more importantly, spiritual. And we need to understand this morning that we all come with differing needs. Maybe you're sat here this morning and no one else knows the anxieties and the worries and the cares that are on your heart today. No one else is aware of those concerns that are weighing heavily upon your heart. No one else knows perhaps the hurt and the pain that you are currently going through for a number of differing reasons. And yet I want to encourage you this morning. We have a man in the glory. If you were with us, some of the men were with us on Thursday, Howell reinforced that truth, that we have a man in the glory. If you're a believer this morning, we have a man in the glory. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows and he cares and he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me if you are a Christian this morning. Now, as we come to chapter 16, that we find ourselves back now in Jewish territory. And we're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test the Lord Jesus. Now, this is an interesting statement. And I'll tell you why it's an interesting statement. Because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were so diametrically opposed to each other. In actual fact, they hated each other. And yet here we see, we're a few months out from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see the mounting opposition to the person and the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the Pharisees, the legalists of the day, the law keepers, if you like, and then we had the Sadducees, the aristocrats of the day, and they were so diametrically opposed on everything. For instance, the Pharisees were looking for a Messiah. The Sadducees didn't believe in a Messiah. The Pharisees were believers in the resurrection. But the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. As I was reminded in the week, that's why they were sad, you see. Do you like that? I did say I'd get it in, didn't I? Yeah. And the Pharisees believed in angels and angel ministry and activity. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the angels. And so they were so diametrically opposed. And yet, the one common thing that brought them together on this occasion, a few months out from Calvary, was their opposition to the person, the work, and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. And so we see here now the reason for Jesus going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't stay long. Why? Because he knows the very intention and motives of their hearts. So we see that they come, and they come to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, if you've been with us throughout our journey through Matthew's Gospel, you'll be thinking to yourself, well, this sounds vaguely familiar. And if it sounds vaguely familiar to you, you are right. Because I think we see in chapter 12 and verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered, verse 39 of Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so they come again, testing him. "Show us a sign from heaven." Now it's interesting, isn't it, that they ask for a sign from heaven. In other words, they are completely disregarding anything that Jesus has done here on earth, because their thought process was that this is nothing other than demonic activity. And that's why we've seen already that Jesus was accused of being a demon possessed. So show us now. We don't want all these mass picnics. That doesn't impress us. What we want is a sign from heaven. We want literally a sign that only the divine can do. Now we're introduced here to the whole subject of spiritual blindness. And spiritual blindness affects everyone. It affects everyone. By nature, we are all spiritually blind. And if we're spiritually blind, as these Pharisees and Sadducees and all those that opposed Jesus were, then their only hope is that God will open the eyes of their hearts and understanding. We used to sing that song years ago. I think it was a song that was introduced to me from my dear friends in Brazil. So it's very lively and upbeat. But the words have resonated with me. "Open the heart, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you." I wonder if that is that your prayer this morning. "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. I want to understand more of you. I want to encounter you and have this intimate relationship with you." Well, only God can do this for you. You can't manufacture this sight. There's no human agency or agent can give you spiritual understanding. No amount of religious activity will open the eyes of your understanding. It's only God who is able to grant spiritual sight and spiritual understanding. And so this morning I pray that you have spiritual sight. You have spiritual understanding. If not, and if you know in your heart that you just don't understand these things, we can coin a phrase. Some of the youngsters, particularly, this has come from Cockney rhyming slang, but some of the youngsters will say, "I haven't a Scooby-Doo." Do you know what that means? I haven't a clue. And maybe you're sat here this morning and thought, "I haven't a Scooby-Doo. What you're talking about?" And if that's your experience this morning, if you haven't a clue, that's okay. That's okay. Then you can quietly in your heart, even now, you can cry to the living God in the name of Jesus and say, "Lord God, in the name of Jesus, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to encounter you." You can do that. Ask, and it shall be given you. Now, Jesus answers them, knowing their hearts. He says, "Well, it's interesting here. You seem able to discern the weather." Now, this is a very basic, crude discernment of weather. You know, what's the little phrase that we often say? "Red sky at night." Do you know it? Say it with me. Red sky at night is?
Red sky in the morning is...
It's the same thing here, isn't it? And you thought this was just something we had in the UK. Oh, no. Jesus is saying, you have a very crude, basic discernment and awareness of the weather, and yet you are unable to discern the signs of the time. And when he's talking of time, he's not thinking in terms of hours and minutes and seconds. Signs of the time here are the seasons, the signs of this generation. That's what he's referring to. So Jesus is introducing us. And through Matthew, he's introducing us to the whole subject of spiritual blindness. You know, in the morning, in the evening rather, if it's fair weather, the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. And yet you're unable to discern, interpret the signs of the times. Look at verse 4. It's a repeat of what we've seen and read in Matthew 12 and verse 38. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except, being wholly consistent with what he's previously said, except the sign of Jonah. And what's the sign of Jonah? Basically, the sign of Jonah is the sign that Jesus, like Jonah, Jesus will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah, the picture of Jonah there. He was in the whale's belly, or the belly of the great fish, in case you don't think it is a whale. I am pretty sure in the King James Version, Jesus says, as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the belly. But there we are. I may be wrong. But anyway, whether it's a great fish or a whale, who knows? We know that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So it's a picture. It actually happened for Jonah, but it's a picture of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so as then the great fish spewed, vomited Jonah onto the seashore to the dry land, so the Son of Man will be raised from the dead. So the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. If you want a sign from heaven, the only sign you'll have is that in a few months when you put me to death, I will rise again. Our Lord Jesus is going to conquer sin and death, and he's going to do it forever for all who believe. That it'll be a reality for you and for me as Christians this morning, that death does not prevail over us. We might still physically die, but spiritually we will never die if we are exercising faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We will live forever. And that everlasting life is ours, that we can enjoy and know and experience now. Death will not prevail over all those who are in Christ Jesus. That should excite you this morning. That should encourage you this morning. That should give you hope for the future, that death does not have the final say in your life or in my life or in the life of any believer. Jesus Christ has the final say in matters concerning life and death. And by trusting in him and by leaning upon him and by hiding in him and resting in him, then we will know that security, that eternal security for our soul. We will live and we will know him and reign with him forever. And then it says here, and so he left them and departed. Now when the disciples reached the other side, so they've gone now, they've left. They had forgotten to bring any bread. Bear in mind now, we're introduced to a section on spiritual blindness. And Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now he's warning them. Now be very careful about their teaching. Be very careful about their influence. Just as yeast is able to have an influence on the batch of dough, So their teaching will have a negative influence upon you and others. Watch out. Be careful. That's what he's saying. But because now that they are thinking about the bread issue, that and Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they began discussing it amongst themselves, verse 7, saying, we brought no bread. Now here we have a lovely example of spiritual blindness. See? So even though they are followers of Jesus, even though they are in their own simple way trusting Jesus, we still see here that there are times when they have no real insight or understanding to the very words and teachings of Jesus. So you may be a Christian this morning. Maybe you're newly converted. Well, praise God. But you need to understand that the worst thing you can do as a new Christian is to dive straight in to the works of John Owen. Now, not that I'm against the works of John Owen, I'm not. But you need to understand who you are. You need to understand where you are in relation to your walk and relationship with Jesus. You are, if you're a new Christian this morning, you are a babe in Christ. Okay? Now listen, I love steak. Although, isn't it gone expensive? My goodness. I think I'm going to have to consider something else. Go vegetarian or something, but anyhow. But I like a bit of steak. And one day, little Oscar will perhaps grow up to be like his bumpy, and he'll like steak as well. Or maybe he won't. Maybe he'll be a vegetarian by then. Who knows? But if I'm enjoying a piece of steak, and he sat there in his high chair, I'm not going to give him steak to eat, am I? I mean, not that dull, am I? The very thing that he craves for, the very thing that he desires, the very thing that he longs for, and the very thing that he downs, is milk. Milk! Wow! And it's gone. And I said, where's that gone? 8 ounces, gone. Milk! If you're a new Christian this morning, then I know that your heart is burning to know more of Jesus. That's lovely, isn't it? And you're desiring the sincere milk of the Word. You can progress onto solids, spiritually speaking. You can progress onto the works of John Owen one day in the future. But you have to understand. And we see this here, spiritually, with the disciples. Even though they know that Jesus is no ordinary man, even though they know that he does things that only God can do, even though they know that he is the one that the prophets have been talking about, there's still much they don't know. And they get to the other side and thinking, oh, boys, you know what we've done, haven't you? We're in broody bread with us. And I just love the way that Matthew and Mark in the same passage, that I just love the way they introduce that, because it's like, well, it's us, isn't it? You go somewhere, you think, oh, I can't believe it. You know what I've forgotten? See? Well, it's always the men who forget these things. Though. See? You know what I've forgotten? And it's just lovely, isn't it? You know what we've forgotten, boys? No bread. And then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, I want to tell you, watch out for the evil influence and the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they discuss it amongst themselves, saying, we brought no bread. Look at verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith. Why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do not yet perceive, do not yet understand, do not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, which was 12, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered, 7. But they're bigger baskets, weren't they? And how is it you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What does he do? He says it again. And all of a sudden, now. Now they get it. Do you see? That's why in preaching, we do repeat ourselves on significant points. Okay? That's why throughout Scripture, anything that is of huge significance, that God wants to underline, that he repeats it. That's why there's repetition in many of the Psalms. That's why there's many repetition in the words of Jesus. When Jesus says, truly, truly, verily, verily, you sit up. You take note at this point. Why? Because God is communicating something that is of significance. And you need to understand. When I say beware, says Jesus, of the evil influence and the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you'll begin to understand that actually they've ganged together in opposition, not just to me and to my ministry, but they will now stand in opposition to all those who believe in me and follow me. And here we see, don't we now, that for the first time, as we've been going through this gospel, that the disciples are beginning to see things from a slightly different perspective. Our brother Howell on Thursday night dealt with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very thought-provoking, very encouraging. And the thing that struck me as he was speaking was this, that we have a lovely description of things here in Acts there, of how those disciples looking up into heaven and the angels saying, well, why do you stare gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen go will come again in like manner. And he was explaining that we see things from our perspective here, standing on earth, looking. And then he took us and gave us another window, another look at how the ascension of Jesus Christ would have looked from a different perspective, from heaven's perspective. And it was fascinating. Encouraging. We saw that, didn't we, in our study in Revelation, that often John would see things from an earthly perspective and then he was taken up in the Spirit and he was shown the very same things taking place on earth that he'd seen from an earthly perspective. He was given a different vantage point. He was able to see things from a heavenly or from heaven's perspective. And they're beginning to start understanding and seeing things from a heavenly or spiritual perspective. You see, the three charges that Jesus laid against his disciples was ignorance. Didn't you realize? Unbelief. Have you forgotten? Or have you just overlooked what's just previously in recent weeks taken place with the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000? Forgetfulness. Oh, how soon we forget. It's all there in the passage. But we come to verse 13. Then they came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is predominantly a Gentile territory. It's where the vast majority of the people lived at Caesarea Philippi were Gentiles. And now he's there in this district of Caesarea Philippi asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Notice the reference to Son of Man. And they said, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now he asked the question, who do people say that I am? Because it's a question that leads into the more personal and posing question is, who do you say that I am? Verse 15. And here we have it. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at Jesus' response. Bear in mind, there's a section that introduces us to spiritual blindness. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." So who's revealed it to him? My Father in heaven. Do you see that? Their understanding of spiritual truth is beginning to grow. And it's essential that as they near the cross, that they start to understand that the one they see will be who will be nailed to the cross is the promised Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So by nature we're all spiritually blind, but unless God comes by his Spirit through his word and opens the eyes of our hearts and understanding, and then we'll always remain blind to the truth. And sadly, many of these Pharisees and Sadducees remained blind to the truth. Why? Because they were intent on killing him. Their hatred for him was increasing by the day and by the moment. Every message, every thing that he would speak and utter publicly would raise the level of hatred within their hearts. Let me tell you, just because we're sat in an evangelical church on a Sunday morning, I'm telling you this, not just here, but across the board, there are people who are sat in places of worship this morning who in their hearts are rejecting this same Jesus. You see, church attendance doesn't guarantee anything. Religious involvement or religious activity isn't the measure by which we can be accepted by God. That's not the means by which we can be accepted by God. And in a sense, there will be greater judgment, I believe. There'll be greater judgment on those who, week after week, month after month, year after year, who have been immersed in the truth, and yet there's a defiance in their heart to say, "No, I don't believe, I won't believe, I can't believe." Apart from perhaps someone who's had absolutely no Christian upbringing at all, and have heard the gospel on a handful of occasions. So it's quite a sobering passage when we consider spiritual blindness. Now, of course, if we're hyper-Calvinistic, which I'm not, if we're hyper-Calvinistic, we would say, it's all of God. All of God. But that's not biblical. Because there is a responsibility upon man. You see? And just because we find it hard to hold both those truths in tension, they're both true and they're both biblical. There is a responsibility with what we do when we hear the gospel. And so spiritual blindness is an interesting subject, but we need to take it head on. We need to face it head on because it's something that afflicts and affects everyone. By nature, we're all blind. And yet, we can see in these very ordinary men, in these disciples, and then the testimonies that we have as the church starts to grow following Pentecost, we can start to see how authentic and genuine faith is aroused within people's hearts, and we can start to see the ministry of God and his growing the church in a wonderful way. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, there are some in Christendom who have taken that confession, that Peter's confession, and they've misinterpreted it. And so there's no misunderstanding this morning, okay? Even though Peter, Cephas, means rock, the Church of Jesus Christ is not built on Peter. Okay? The church of Jesus Christ is built on Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when he says, I will build my church, you are Peter, I will build my church, he's referring to Peter's confession of faith. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The church is built on that confession. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. The church has always been built on that truth. And the church stands on that truth. There is only one gospel on which I stand. There's only one truth on which we stand. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, some commentators, I despair with some commentators. I think, oh my goodness. But they, I don't know why they do it. It's man trying to be clever, perhaps. I read some commentators saying, oh, but as Jesus said, pointing to himself on this rock. Well, he may have done, who knows. But the flow of the passage doesn't seem to suggest that he pointed to himself, okay? The flow of the passage says, it's upon this confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built on. Christ, not Peter, not anyone else, not Paul. He is the rock. The psalmist knew this with the eye of faith. Lord, you are my rock, you are my fortress, you are my deliverer. You look at some of the psalms with the eye of faith that they could see into the future. If you like, with the eye of faith, they could see the unfolding plans and purposes of God. They could see that the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. And he is the foundation stone of this kingdom. He is the rock, and it's built on this premise. So who do people come, when they approach God? They come on the premise that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. At Pentecost, people responded. Not because it was Peter preaching. They responded to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, whom you crucified, the Son of the living God, who you took hold of, you killed, you buried, but this same Jesus God raised from the dead. Why? Because the church is built on the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you understand that? Good. But it's important that we make sure that we understand. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Here's another commentator that I quite like. His name's John Trapp. He was a Puritan. He says this concerning the gates of hell. He says this, the gates of hell, all means all the power and policy of hell combined. I like that. All the power and policy of hell combined. And not all the power and policy of hell combined will resist and thwart the church and its growth and the establishing of his kingdom. Why? Because Jesus is the king. And that's what Matthew wants us to understand. And so Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. They've been given insight. They've been given understanding again. Do you remember a few chapters ago, we were looking at the parable, or a number of parables, but the parable of the sower. And then Jesus took them to one side and he explained to them. Then they understood. What is Jesus doing? He is now continuing to teach and to develop these disciples. He's making them ready for the impending cross. He's getting them ready for the resurrection. He's getting them ready for the ascension. He's getting them ready
for Pentecost. He's getting them ready for the future growth of the church. What is he doing? He is discipling them. And that's what we seek to do, isn't it? Week by week, we seek to disciple one another. So, because God can prepare us for what's to come. What is to come? The second coming of Christ. And here, if God has given you real spiritual insight and discernment, you will be able to see, slowly but surely, that things that are taking place in the world today are beginning to usher in a time when Jesus will return. Now, you may not know, like me, you can be rest assured, you might think, well, I know Jesus is coming again, and I can certainly see all the shenanigans going on in the world. I can get that. Well, okay, great. Okay? And other people might see something more that's contained in Scripture. That's okay as well. Because we're all at different levels, in a sense. We're all at different stages in our relationship with the Lord, in our walk with the Lord. And that's okay as well. But listen, all I'm saying is, the important thing is that we need to be ready because Jesus is coming again. And it's going to be sooner than you think. So we need to be ready. We need to, with God's help, keep the fire burning so that we can tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday, if God gives us this week, we can simply say to someone, Jesus is coming. But it's good news. He lived and died and rose again for people like you and me. And if you trust in him, then you trust in him for salvation. He'll grant it to you. If you ask him, he'll give it to you. That's exciting, isn't it? And these aren't games. God is spoken and he's speaking. And you can pray for them. And you can pray for them. And you can gently tell them, don't go over the top. Oh, I despair. Some Christians, they go over the top. You don't need to do the work of the Spirit for the Spirit of God. You gently tell them. Tell them what Jesus means to you. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. Tell them they too can know this Jesus. And even if we haven't got loads of spiritual insight and understanding, that's okay. Because it's not great faith in God that counts, its faith in a living God. And even if we only got faith the size of a mustard seed, praise God. By faith, through grace, that we are saved. Spiritual blindness, it is so, so serious. But God has graciously provided the means in which we can have our eyes opened. He does that through the preaching of his word. He does that with the giving of his Holy Spirit. Because he has a heart of compassion, he desires that none should perish. He desires that all would come to saving faith in his son. But don't just sit back and think, well, it's all out of my hands. No, that's what the enemy wants you to think. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He can and he will. And he can do it now. And he can do it today. And then when he comes, riding on the clouds, we'll be caught up, if we're still alive, to meet him in the air. If we've died, we'll be raised. Our bodies will be raised and be reunited with our souls. And forever with the Lord, we will rule and reign with him forever. Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. I want to see you. Well, we're going to sing.